I have in my library probably this many books on the family written by Christians. A lot of good material there. But we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that the Bible gives us, we said last week, a marriage manual, or in this case, a child-rearing manual, a parenting manual. This is only 4 verses long. Now, of course, there's a lot in Proverbs and in other places. There are all kinds of examples in the Bible of good and bad parenting. But what's interesting, because it's a natural institution, the family and marriage, is that what Paul does here is he doesn't give us anything close to an exhaustive child-rearing instruction. What he does give us is grace applied to what parents are to do, and which they, in the common culture, have shared certain convictions of how do we do this. No parent believes that disrespect of children is a good thing. And even, you know, people in the culture, when they see broken family, broken marriages, no one, as blithely as they may seem to, believes that this is a good thing. And in Paul's day, there was much awful stuff going on in the culture. We can see that from his exhortations, especially about sexual immorality. And yet, the family codes of the ancient world, of the Hellenistic world, were remarkably supportive of many of the fundamental things that we would call family values. And those are good things that God gives by his natural revelation, as well as reinforces by special revelation and adds grace. That's what Paul is up to here. He's really saying, how does in this natural order, a creation ordinance that God has given us, the family, what does God's grace do to that? How does it make it different? And this is exactly then what Paul is doing, because right off the bat he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, it is also characteristic of evil times, and the world's history has gone through evil times. In a sense, we're always in evil times since the fall of Adam, but there are times when there's more evil and disorder in cultures and less. And so we live in a time where disobedience to parents is rampant. You see it every time you go out into the public arena. You see parents that just don't know how to control their children, and children that don't want to be controlled. Well, I'll say later on that there's something deep inside them that actually does want to be controlled. But the fact is that disobedience to parents is, as Paul says to Timothy, a characteristic of an evil time. What's interesting is, lest we think our times are so much worse than any other time in history, is that Calvin, 400 years ago, said that honoring parents was a rare thing. And he lived in a city that basically called itself Christian. A rare thing. And so it is among sinners, I think, in every age, that honoring parents and godly parenting is rare. But what Paul is saying is, don't make it rare in the church, and then make it something beautiful that the world can look at and say, wow, there is something that God's grace does that I can't do. I'm stuck in sinful molds and mentalities. And so, the Lord here is teaching young people, children, as young as if you can understand the basic words that I'm saying to you, then the Lord is saying, you can understand how you too can participate in being my disciples, my children, and learning to be like Jesus. That's what I'm asking you to do. And so listen carefully, because there's lots in this for every child in our church, no matter how young you are. And remember, what Paul is doing right here is he's saying that in every area now of ordinary human life, we are called to imitate Jesus by being a servant. And I would say that even in the leadership, let's say, of husbands, and we're going to see this with parents, we're still leading, using our authority not to domineer people, but to win them, to serve them, to help them be more like Jesus. Someone might say, well, you're going to undermine authority if you look at leadership that way. And I would say, well, no, if we're to imitate Jesus, he washed the feet of the disciples. So it's precisely what leaders, parents, and elders, and ministers, and deacons, and people in all kinds of authority need to do as Christians, to be serving in our leadership. And so whether we're the ones that are called to submit, and here, children, you're called to submit, to submit and obey your parents, to honor them. That's the first commandment with promise. It's actually which commandment in the ten? Number five, honor your parents. Honor your father and your mother. And so, children, this is your commandment. Serve the Lord by obeying your parents. You want to serve the Lord? If you were to come up to me in the lobby and say, Pastor, how can I serve the Lord? I'm so young, so little, I feel like I can't, you know, what can I do? Well, one of the things that you can do is obey your parents. Now, don't go away looking at your shoes and saying, that's not what I meant. I want something else to do in the church. No, this is the most important thing that you can pay attention to right now. Now, there are many other ways. In fact, I watch you and I see you as you grow older, you take part in things in the church. And that's wonderful. It's encouraging to me. But at home is the most important place that you can serve the Lord now. And that serves the church, because when you obey your parents, the Lord is pleased, and that it spills over into the congregation. It affects all of our relationships if you have respect and love for your parents to obey them. So obedience, of course, is not only an action. I do what they tell me to do, or I don't do what they tell me not to do. But it's also a deep attitude in your heart. And I know, believe it or not, I was a little kid once, and I can remember that nasty little inner heart that said, oh, I'll do it, but I don't want to do it, and I can't stand the fact that you tell me to do it every single week. I have to take out the garbage, and it's cold out here, and I don't want to do it today. These are simple things, but that was an attitude. I did it, because I would have gotten a spanking if I didn't, but it wasn't for a good motive. Now, it's better that I did it than if I should have laid down on the ground and gone into a temper tantrum. I would have been murdered then. But the fact is that it's the attitude that's most important to God, along with the action. So it's not attitude or action. It's both doing what your parents have asked you to do, and then inside saying, I'm doing this for you, Lord. And I love my parents. I know they're not perfect. They know they're not perfect, but I'm obeying them because I know they do love me. They care for me, and they're giving me many good things in my life. The word here, obey, means literally to hear under. And usually that's literally true because you're shorter than your parents, well, to a certain age. But you're listening under whatever they're telling you. And to listen under, to hear under, means that you will do what they're saying or not do what they're forbidding. That's what it means, literally, to pay attention. Did you hear me, Gregory? Can you hear those? Still hear those words? And the fact is that a lot of time I did not want to hear, but I did, and I knew that that didn't mean to just hear the words, it's time for dinner, but to actually get out of my sandbox and go to dinner. I knew that that's what that meant, and that's exactly what this commandment means. And it was usually worth it by the time I got there, but it's tough to pull yourself away from a sandbox. And so this is what obedience means, but then honor means to have a deep respect for your parents. And you know, it's sometimes, for us anyway, it really begins to be shown once children have grown to adults and left home, and they pay that first electric bill, especially that first phone bill, and the rent. Whoa, that really helps them appreciate how much we gave them, just materially. But with Christian parents, think of this. Your parents care about where you end up for eternity. They care about your entering into heaven. That's their deepest desire. And even if they very imperfectly teach you this, That is what they want more than anything else in your obedience. And so remember that that's the reason for obeying and for honoring them, is because in the Lord they are seeking your best. But notice he says, in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, you know they're not perfect. If we look at our parents or any authority figure and say, okay, I will obey you when you're perfect, that's an excuse, because we know they're not going to ever be perfect, and so we're not going to ever obey them. We do this. I can remember, you know, this saying this as a hippie about big corporations. Well, you don't have to pay your bills. This is what my friends did. I actually always did, because I didn't want my phone shut off. But these big evil corporations, we know they've done so many evil things. Well, this was grossly exaggerated, number one. But it's an excuse. Just because one cop is corrupt doesn't mean that we shouldn't have respect for police officers. So an exception doesn't make a rule. And the fact that we are always going to be imperfect parents never gives you an excuse to disobey. Honor us in the Lord, knowing that this is right. It's a good thing to do. It's what God tells us to do, because he knows it's good for us. It's a good thing. And so our obedience is in the Lord. He gives us this wonderful set of reasons, actually two reasons. One, it's in the Lord that we're obeying. So it's really for him. But it's also because he promises to bless us. We'll get to that in a moment. But notice, being in the Lord also refers to you. How are you in the Lord? Well, if I baptize you, or if you were baptized as an infant, you probably don't remember being baptized. But you were baptized. All of our young people have been baptized. And what does that mean? Is it just a sentimental rite that we do to dedicate our children to the Lord at the beginning of their lives? Oh no, it's so much more than that. Remember that in the waters of baptism we see both judgment and salvation. Peter says this in his second letter. He says, remember the flood. The flood was what for Noah? It was salvation. What was it for all the rest of the wicked who refused to repent and believe the gospel in Noah's day? It was judgment. And so for us, what that water shows in baptism is that Jesus has been judged for your sins and mine. He has been judged, and it is through that judgment that we are saved. But don't be careful here now. Just because you're baptized does not mean that you are saved. Well, that sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't, because you need to own your baptism. Why do we have you memorize catechism? Why do your parents read the Bible to you at home? It's difficult sometimes, I know, to listen, to follow all of these procedures and attend all of these things and pay attention carefully. But the reason is because your parents know that you need to own their faith. You need to come and say, I believe this for myself. And what does that mean? Well, the first thing it means is that I recognize that, like my parents, I too am a sinner. I have some nasty habits and things that go on in my heart. I have blackness there. And I need to be forgiven. And I need to be cleansed. I need to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I need this just as desperately as my parents do. And I trust you, Lord. That's what you're to do. And that's where all of our worship and our catechizing and our instruction and our example and our correction is meant to lead you, young people, every single one. Now, you may not all go that way. You may stray. But our prayer and the call of your baptism is to repent and believe the gospel. Esau chose to walk away from his circumcision, which is the Old Testament counterpart to baptism. He walked away. He chose this world to worship. And so his circumcision did no good as a means of grace. In fact, it condemned him. And baptism is the same. It condemns those who do not own it, who want to say, I want nothing to do with the faith of my parents, with the faith of Jesus Christ. And that is what I plead with you not to do. To own that baptism and to become a follower for yourself. And of course, the Lord tells us that the cross is the ultimate motivation for that, is to know that we are truly forgiven. And he tells us that he will bless us immeasurably. Notice that this, Paul points this out as the first commandment with promise. There's a sense in which all the commandments have promises connected with them. But this is one that is explicitly in the Ten Commandments. It says, so that it will be well with you in the land. Every time I see one of those bumper stickers, question authority, I always cringe. Because while there is sometimes a legitimate way in which we should ask questions of authority, Peter and John did back there in the book of Acts when they were told, don't preach the gospel. They had to disobey it respectfully. But that's not what that bumper sticker means. I'm sorry. It means that you're the ultimate authority in the world. And imagine what it's like to live in a place where you are the ultimate authority in the world. It's hell. That's what hell is. I've just been rereading John Payton, an autobiography that anyone who reads, if you have any instinct to be a missionary, you will be calling Mark Bube and saying, send me now. It's probably 1 out of 1,000 that get that call. But if you read that biography, you will be astonished at what this man went through. And he goes back after having been almost killed, losing his wife to tropical disease and his firstborn son, and he goes back to the cannibals. They were literally cannibals. They ate the first two missionaries from Scotland that landed there before John Payton did. They were eaten alive. They were boiled and eaten. And he had to escape so that the same thing wouldn't happen to him. After 4 years on the island of Tanna, he went back to Scotland, went to Australia, raised funds and prayer support, and was married a second time. And when he arrived on the island of the neighboring island of Aniwa, he said they were all dressed just like our first parents in Eden. That is to say, they had nothing on. This was the South Pacific. Beautiful place. Gauguin depicted it as being this wonderful paradise. If only we could become like these primitives, all of our problems would be solved. And after this, you can read my review of this book in the November Ordained Servant online. And after this, he says, and they were some of the most wicked, unloving people I have ever met. They murdered each other. The cannibals didn't eat strangers mostly. There weren't very many. They ate one another. Can you imagine anything more inhumane than that? He said there was almost no human tenderness in that culture. This gives the lie, of course, to the noble savage. There is no such thing. Now, there is some nobility found in all peoples, whether they are primitive or highly cultured, because of God's common grace. And that varies from place to place. And there was Abraham, this wonderful, wonderful native who had been a cannibal, who repented and believed the gospel. But what he found there was that naturally, disobedience to parents, that was the order of the day. There was disobedience. And what I'm saying here is that it begins in the home. When you don't respect authority and don't respect the love that you ought to have for your neighbor, then you end up promoting darkness and hell. It was hell for him to live there with his wife until a number got converted. Now, there was also common grace functioning there, but it had been pushed back a lot by sinfulness and disobedience. No one wanted to submit. No one had the idea of service, which only the cross of Jesus Christ brings. Now, when the Lord promises this, if you obey, you will live long in the land. I wish they had translated this earth, because now Paul, we're not in the land anymore. So the land, remember from Sunday school this morning, we were teaching that the land of Israel was a holy place in the Old Testament under Moses. There is no holy place in the world today. This room is not a holy place. It's just a room, a lovely room, to be sure. And I believe worship spaces ought to be as lovely as we have the ability to make them. But it's only a place where we worship. The only holy thing here is God's people, His Word, the means of grace. And so the same is true now for children. The promise is that He will bless you in the earth. Wherever you go, you can be sure He will be with you. And as you grow older, and if you are able to get married and you're able to have children, and the Lord blesses that, He will be with you. He'll be with you single or married, with children or without them. Wherever you go, He will be with you in the earth. But remember, that doesn't guarantee in this life that you won't die of cancer early, or that you won't have a tough time making a living and maybe experience even poverty. It doesn't guarantee any of those things. What it's looking forward to is the kingdom that's yet to come, the glorious new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection from the dead. This is the ultimate kingdom. This is the kingdom that will last. This life does not last. It's temporary. And the older you get, the more you come face to face with this. Our brother Jim is now going through a very difficult time in his illness, and he's realizing the mortality of human life. It's painful. It hurts. But it's real, and it is this kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ alone, which lasts for eternity. And the promise is that there will be one day a resurrection from the dead. These bodies will never suffer in that new and ultimate paradise. That is the promised land of the Bible to which we look. And this is the promise, children, that you will inherit the earth. So it says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Meek, by the way, does not in the Bible mean weak. They sound alike, but they're not alike. We think of meekness in our culture as being weak. No, meekness means to submit to God's authority, to have the power that He's given us in our humanity harnessed by His grace and His lordship. That's what meekness means. And so, young people, you're going to inherit the earth if you follow and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We will inherit it together, and it will be glorious. It's going to be far beyond what we can even imagine in our wildest dreams that that will be like. And that is what's promised yet to come. But notice that even presently, the promise is that He is going to be with you in all that you do. It's like Eric Little when he was running and ended up winning the Olympics, but holding to keeping the Sabbath. He didn't compromise the antithesis, but he knew in his running, he said, I can feel the Lord's presence in my running. And that was through his being obedient and submitting to the Lord and being raised where he submitted to his parents. Incidentally, Peyton, at the beginning of this autobiography, gives a little bit of a summary of his own upbringing. And he said his father was a Scotsman who could be very strict, but he said this. He said, he ruled more by love than by fear. That's how the Lord rules us. More by love, the cross, fatherly care, than by fear. Fear is a dimension, an aspect of it. But it's fear more of respect and of real honor of the God-given authority of a parent. The Lord has great things in store for you if you are His follower throughout your life. But then, parents, we get addressed. Only in one line, verse 4. And it's interesting here that it's addressed to fathers. But actually, the word in the Greek could easily be translated parents. And in fact, if you look at the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments, it's honor thy father and thy mother. So mothers and fathers, we're both being addressed here. Father, of course, head of the household, takes the responsibility of serving his family by leading and making sure that worship and all of that is true, or all of that is practiced. But mothers are right there with fathers to make sure that the children are raised in a way that is discipling them in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice he starts with a negative. Imagine this. He's giving us all this instruction in one concise verse. There's so many other things that could be said about parenting. But this is what Paul says, and he must have seen it in his day and known it to be part of human nature. And here I think it especially relates to fathers, but certainly again to both parents. Don't provoke your children to anger. What does this mean? Well, it means that we can be so bent on making them obey that we can be harsh with them and that we can discourage them and make them bitter and even be part of what causes them to turn from the faith. In other words, reinforcing in their own sinful hearts the worst of what's in those hearts. Think of it positively. We are the first thing that people know, that our children know about God. We are the first revelation of God to them. They can't read the Bible. They know mom and dad. We are it. I can remember my dismay when I asked little Rebecca in her crib, who is God? And she was really little. She must have been a year and a half or just barely talking. And she said, and I'm waiting for the little catechism answer, and she says, he plays the violin. Well, I was playing the violin at the time, so I went, oh, no, that's me. Imperfect, sinful me. But that's no excuse, moms and dads, for not exhibiting that love, that grace, which is the great motivation and energy of real Christian discipline. There is in the patriarchal movement a view of fatherhood, which I think is not biblical. Not to say that every dimension of it isn't. And I think these are people that sincerely believe they're being biblical. But the fact is that there is a kind of strictness and a harshness, so harsh that there's a whole movement now of young people who've left homes with that kind of authoritarian leadership, where when dad says jump, you ask how high, no questions, no discussions. That there's a whole movement of young people who, by the way, have gone on to be faithful Christians. So they're not rebels and using this as an excuse, who have a real problem with the way they are raised. They feel that they have been deeply wounded because of a lack of grace. And so that's the thing that needs to be brought in here. And Paul is saying, of course, this is it. Our tendency, especially men, is that we can either, on the one hand, abdicate authority. We completely neglect our responsibilities. That tends to be more the modern American man. Now, I'm thankful that's not what I see in our congregation. Praise the Lord. But the other extreme is to be harsh and sort of as a reaction. So the sinful reaction to abdication of the authority is to exercise it in a harsh way. Neither of these, brothers and sisters, will bring children to love the Lord Jesus. And so, raise them in the discipline and correction of Christ. And notice these words. These are very carefully chosen by Paul. He says, bring them up. It actually means to grow them. Now, I know some of you are going to go home and call each other olive shoots, right? That's what the psalm said. But that's such a beautiful thing. And an olive plant, I can remember we had an Italian neighbor that had this wonderful olive tree in a climate that's probably tough in Ambler, Pennsylvania, to raise olive trees, not like southern Italy. And he used to put covers over it, and oh man, did he take care of that tree meticulously in every season. Well, this is it. They're like little shoots growing up, and they need to be very tenderly cared for, parents. This is what we're supposed to be doing. It's growing them. It's watching them grow. And the goal, of course, is that they should grow to mature adulthood like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what it means. And you have to feed, to nourish, to protect. All of those things go into what it's like to grow a little plant. And then these two words, usually we say it nurture and admonition. I think that's a King James translation, and that's sort of in the thinking of the church, in the vocabulary of the church. And I would have been in favor of keeping the translation that way. We know what admonition and those words are. But here it is, discipline and instruction. These are good translations, by the way. But so what do they mean? Discipline is paideia. That is, it's the basic nurturing of children. And here, nurturing them in the Lord, to train them in every area of life. And this includes what we have in common with our culture. It means violin lessons or mathematics or whatever we may teach them, want to teach them. We have responsibility over their instruction, however we as parents may choose wisely to perform this. So we have the whole of life is under our care for our children. And then the second thing is instruction. And this has a little bit, it's almost synonymous, but it has an accent on right living, ethics, ethical living. In the ancient world, the unbelievers, again, were interested in instructing their children in right living. If you read Aristotle, he said a lot about this, and they this was a whole movement in the Roman world, in the Greco-Roman world, that to teach you how to live right, how to live well, how to be a good citizen, how to be a good family member. And so this is all wrapped up in that word. And the hearers here in Ephesus would have very clearly known the range of responsibilities now that he's giving them. But notice how he ends it. Of the Lord. And so he's bringing all of life for the believer under the lordship of Christ. So if you're playing baseball, fishing, collecting stamps, I don't know what you're playing, a video game, whatever you're doing, those things are under the lordship of Christ. And parents, we're to be to teach our children how this works out in the very practical ways of everyday living. But notice, too, that implicit in these words is the admonition factor. And what this is so interesting, because on the one hand, I've just said, being harsh, Paul has said it, the Lord is saying, don't provoke our children to anger or to discouragement. But that doesn't mean that we should be afraid to say no. It's in love. But it often has to be quite firm. Now, each child is going to be different this way. I can remember, you know, if I said no with a certain tone of voice, Rebecca would burst into tears. I could say it no very loud 20 times, and the boys didn't seem to react the same way. So, but the point is that children love boundaries. They really want to be told that this is wrong and this is right. And we're told that, and in fact, listen to what Proverbs says. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, for he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. It hurts sometimes to discipline. Now, be careful of the rod there. It is an image, and there is a place for using the rod literally, but it's an image like the sword for the state. The ruler, Romans 13, doesn't bear the sword in vain. I've never noticed that the officer, when he's pulled me over for some traffic violation, and I'm not going to tell you what it might be, pulls his gun out and says, "All right, you are 5 miles over the speed limit." Okay, it's a symbol. It's symbolic of all of discipline. There's a time when an officer's got to use a gun. They're extraordinary times. And there's a time when a parent needs to use a rod. They're extraordinary times. But in all of this, there must be grace. And what we would try to do, and we did it very imperfectly, is after correcting our children, whether involved a wooden spoon or not, we would try to pray with them and tell them, you know, God forgives you for this. And you need to ask His forgiveness and know that you are truly forgiven and it's okay. We don't want to keep them at a distance. We don't want to alienate them from us. But we must not be afraid to give them the boundaries. And then there are consequences. Make the rules few and the consequences always real. And make them quick. Get them over with so that life in the family and the relationship is restored. But this is our calling, parents, to discipline, disciple. That's the one word that would sum all of this up, is that you are the chief disciplers in the context of the church of your children. Now, the church is also has this discipling responsibility. That's what we're doing here right now. It's discipling your children. And then you're going to go back and reinforce these things. And then with yourselves, reinforce these things that you are a discipler. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. That's for all of us, because we're all children of God in need of His constant correction, which is always done out of His steadfast love. People of God, we have all failures as parents and as children. You're probably sitting there, each of you thinking, I hope you are, and thinking, oh boy, I need a lot of work in these areas. And God forgives you. Ask Him to forgive you daily. We need forgiveness, and we need to keep working at, by His grace, raising our children, obeying our parents in the Lord, because it is good and right.